next reading is Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life.
Megan has prayed. Let's duck into it. I don't know how many of you are interested in church politics and internal debates. I don't know how many, but I'm guessing it's like the words of the classic Christchurch hip-hop song, not many, if any. And rightly so. And rightly so. Being too interested in those things is actually very unhealthy. But if you're going to be interested in politics, American politics are just as crazy, but slightly more interesting at the moment. Anyway, but there is in this passage, I think, something that it reminded me of. There's this interesting dichotomy, this interesting split that I think you often see in churches or between Christians, kind of a dichotomy of two different kind of opinions or attitudes or kinds of ways of going about Christianity in a particular area. The first group in this dichotomy, this kind of split, is those who seem to downplay the call for Christians to care for the poor and the vulnerable in society. Pretty much none of these people think that it's wrong to care for the vulnerable. They know it's a Christianish sort of thing that we're kind of supposed to do. But many seem worried that to care for the vulnerable and to emphasize that too much has kind of overshadowed a clear call for people to urgently turn to Jesus in faith. So this first group kind of seemed to downplay caring for the vulnerable in favor of the call to turn to Jesus. They said, well, we need to focus on that. But the second group are those who do care for the poor and vulnerable a lot, and they do it because they say it's a gospel thing. They don't necessarily deny the need for people to turn to Jesus, but hardly ever seem to make clear call for people to urgently turn to Jesus. They think that's kind of a less important thing than the practical needs of caring for people in the here and now. So there's your dichotomy. And you see it a lot. Those who downplay the care for the vulnerable in order to focus on the need to turn to Jesus, and those who emphasize care for the vulnerable but downplay the urgent need to turn to Jesus. And it seems to me, as I've read this passage from Matthew's Gospel, it's one that we just heard, it completely blows that dichotomy up and blows it apart. Because Jesus here leaves no room for underplaying care for the vulnerable. He just doesn't allow it. But he also leaves no room for downplaying the urgent need to turn to him in a kind of radical way. To fully get the hang of this, or at least to fully as much as we can in this time tonight, we need to get the context that it comes in, because what's come before this passage helps us see why it's here and why Jesus says the things he does here. So this is the last part of a section in Matthew's gospel. I kind of jumped into it from out of nowhere in our series on appointed stories. And in this section, Jesus is teaching about the coming end of the age, his coming and the end of the age. Verse 3 of chapter 24 says this: the disciples ask him when the temple will be thrown down and what will be the sign of his coming and of the end of the age. And for two chapters, Jesus answers that question. He spends two chapters answering it. Chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. And all the way through the answer, the emphasis is on this idea: watch. Watch. The idea of watching, staying awake, being ready for Jesus' coming. The start of his answer emphasizes watching for him to truly come, so that you're not fooled into thinking someone else who comes is actually him. People are going to claim to be God's king, he says. People are going to come and claim that they're the one. He says, no, watch out and wait for me to come as the true king. That's what Jesus says. It's the first part. The rest of his answer emphasizes the idea of watching that you're not caught out in a different way, not caught out by his coming, not when you're not expecting it. He says, be ready for when I come. And he tells these two parables, which come directly before our passage, parable of the 10 bridesmaids and the parable of the talents. And they're both about not getting caught out. They're both about the idea of being ready and not getting caught out unexpectedly. So the bridesmaids need to be ready for when the bridegroom comes, so that they're not caught by surprise. And in the parable of the talents, the slaves in a household are supposed to use their master's property wisely while he's away, so they don't get caught out and he turns up unexpectedly. Both the idea of him of not getting caught out when someone turns up. So at the end of all this, there are still a couple of questions left. One of them is, what does it mean to be ready? You know, if we're supposed to be ready, what does it mean to be ready? What sort of things do you do to be ready for Jesus' return? And another question is about the judgment that's been hinted at through these chapters. What is judgment about? What does it look like? And this last passage, the one we just heard read, the last passage in this whole sort of big two-chapter answer, it's an answer to both of those questions, and it's a challenging answer. Now, one thing we should notice about the passage, and I should confess kind of up front, is that this passage isn't actually a parable. We're doing a series on parables here on Sunday nights, and I could just pretend it is, but actually this is a bit of a cheat. It's not really a parable. Why? Well, not because people have got names, they don't, not because of any of those things. There's things that go around about parables, I'm not sure those are right. But this isn't a parable because it's not a story with just one point, which is generally what parables are. Sometimes they've got a few others, but they've always got one big main point. A parable is usually a story with one big main point, the point of story, that uses picture language to get across that main point. This is a bit different. This is talking about, verse 31 says, when the Son of Man comes, which is one of Jesus' normal ways of talking about himself. And it's not kind of a story with a key point as much as it's a description of judgment. Now, it's a description using picture language, the images of the sheep and the goats and so on, like a parable, but it's more straightforward than a parable in many ways. It's still pointed in that it is very pointed. It's got a point, it's got a number of points, and it's pointed and it presses into us, but it's not a parable quite, it's worth me saying. It is giving an answer to these questions, though. What does it mean being ready for the king? What does it mean to be ready for the king? And what does it look like to be ready for the king here and now? And what's this judgment thing all about? His answer that Jesus gives is very rich and deep. It does raise more questions, I think. But we can bring out three main points. Here they are. It's all about whether you actually know the king or not. Your knowledge of the king is shown by how you treat his vulnerable people. And it's extremely serious business. Those are the three points. We're going to have a quick look at them. First of all, it's all about whether you know the king. Do you notice as we read this passage, as Charlotte read it for us, how balanced it all was. Kind of how it kept sort of balancing one part with another. The Son of Man, who's clearly Jesus, he comes and he's seated in the throne of glory. And he has all the nations before him. And it says he'll separate them as a shepherd separates the sheep and the goats. One group on his right, the other on his left. And after that, the two groups are presented in a very kind of balanced, symmetrical way. Jesus speaks to the first group. He calls them in. He tells them what they've done. They reply in surprise with a question. And he answers their question. Then the second group, very similar, he speaks to them, but in this case he sends them away this time, telling them what they haven't done. They respond in surprise with a question, and he answers their questions. Very sort of balanced. And the thing to notice is first, in both groups the issue is, what have they done for Jesus? How are they related to Jesus, the King? Do they know him? Do you see that? I was hungry, he said. I was thirsty. I was a stranger, naked, sick, in prison. I was. It was the King. It was Jesus that they've treated this way. It's him they cared for or didn't care for. And that fits with a major idea that comes up over and over again in Matthew's Gospel. It's about whether you know Jesus and whether he knows you. In the parable of the bridesmaids I mentioned before, that comes just before this, back in verse 12, if you can see kind of on the page there, verse 12 of chapter 25, those who are rejected have this said to them, I do not know you. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, where we are in the morning service at the moment, looking at in the 10:30 service here, looking at Matthew's Gospel, there's a passage a bit like this one, where people call on Jesus and they say the things they've done for him, and he says, I never knew you. It's a big theme throughout Matthew's Gospel. How you stand ultimately relates to whether you know Jesus or not. To be ready, then, you need to actually know Jesus. You need to know the King. It's vital and it's huge in this passage. We can sometimes miss it. So I've got to ask the question, do you know the King? Do you know the King? Do you know Jesus? Honestly, do you? Do you know him as your King? Not just do you know about him, do you know him as your King? Are you confident that he knows you? If you're not, if you have a question about that, don't leave it. If it's niggling you, listen to that niggle. Do something about it. Look into it. Investigate it. Get to know him. Be sure you know him. If you're not sure how to be sure you know him or how to go about getting to work out whether you're sure you know him, talk to me about it or talk to someone about it here. Don't get caught out on this. It's big. It's huge. It's the first thing. It's about knowing Jesus, the King. Second thing. Whether you know the King is shown by how you treat his people. And Jesus says, I was hungry, I was thirsty, and so on he goes. Both groups, though, react in surprise. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or in prison? His answer, verse 40, just as you did it to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Throughout Matthew's Gospel, Jesus has made a big deal about his brothers and sisters being those who follow him. Makes a big deal about that in Matthew's Gospel. Those who do the will of God and follow Jesus. And so here, those who are vulnerable and who are Jesus' people, how you treat them will show whether you really know Jesus, he's saying. And there's a theme that comes up throughout the New Testament again and again. How you treat Jesus' people is how you treat Jesus himself. Your attitude to his people is your attitude to him. That's why when the religious leader Paul had been attacking the church, putting them in prison, having them killed, Jesus said to them, why do you persecute me? Jesus identifies with his people that strongly. So how you treat them is how you treat him. And in particular here in this passage, how you treat his vulnerable people. That is full on, I think. But we need to hear what is being said here. Now, it is right, even vital, that we do what we can for all vulnerable people. Care for them, feed them, clothe them, visit them. There are other passages in the New Testament that make that very clear. But that's not the immediate focus of this passage. The first thing that Jesus is making a big deal about here is caring for his brothers and sisters, which seems in Matthew's gospel to be clearly his followers. And at the same time, at that point, we need to watch our attitudes here. See, someone might say, and some people do say, this parable shows we need to love everyone and care for everyone practically. And someone else, perhaps someone a little bit more biblically careful in their thinking, might reply, but in the context of Matthew's gospel, brothers and sisters is clearly talking about Christians primarily, so the parable is talking about caring for Christians. And that second person would be technically correct. But if their reason and their attitude in saying that is, so it's okay, we don't have to worry about the rest. We're all right. Don't need to care for anyone else. So it's okay. That's craziness. Absolutely the wrong end of the stick. It's the same attitude we'll see next week, which I won't steal all the thunder for, Dave. The same attitude we'll see next week when the Good Samaritan story, when a guy comes to Jesus and says, who's my neighbor then? Wanting to say, who's not my neighbor, so I can at least just deal with the ones I have to, not the rest. Or it's the same thing we saw in 1 Corinthians a while ago. We were thinking about sexual purity. And people sometimes ask the question, how far can I go? Wrong question. Misses the point entirely. We're trying to move towards purity, not as close as we can get to immorality without falling off the edge. And this is the same kind of attitude we sometimes have with a passage like this. Oh, that's lucky it's not talking about caring for everyone. Good, I'm all right then. That's not the kind of attitude that it's looking for. It's same with care for others. There's a priority here for vulnerable Christians. But that comes out of an overflow of love, which is a response to Jesus' great love for us. Not an attitude of saying, well, who do I have to love then, if I have to? And I think that's shown, it's just actually hinted at a little bit in this passage. There's a strange detail that's actually quite disturbing in a way that comes up in this passage. Did you notice both groups, those on the right, those on the left, they're both surprised about the way they've treated Jesus. Verse 37, those on the right answer Jesus, when did we do these things? Verse 44, the other group asks, when did we see you and not do these things? They're surprised. They didn't realize that they were doing it or not doing it. And I suspect that's got something to do with the fact that helping Jesus' people in an attitude of compassion in general should, in one sense, be automatic for those who truly know Jesus, almost unconscious. Because when someone has loved you as much as Jesus has, someone has given their life as a ransom for you to save you from eternal judgment and destruction, when someone has loved you like that, it should, in a way, be natural to care for others, for love to overflow out of you to them. Now, I know from personal experience that it often isn't automatic. I know it far too well in myself. But Jesus here, I think, hints how it should be. And in one sense, of course it should be. I saw a video this, well, I rewatched a little video this week, and I spoke about it this morning, of a little girl, little Iraqi girl. A couple of years ago, she was driven out of her home in Karkosh by ISIS. She's a little Iraqi Christian girl, driven from her home, her church, her school. And she was living in an abandoned mall in the town of Erbil, which they were at because they had to flee with nothing. And this interviewer asked this little Iraqi girl, Miriam, says, how do you feel about these people who have driven you from your home and caused you such harm? And she says, I don't want to do anything to them. I just pray God will forgive them. And he says, can you forgive them? She says, oh, yes. Here's this little girl living in an old abandoned shop instead of her house with her school and her playground and her friends. Now, there's a little girl who knows the love of Jesus, and that love kind of overflows even to those who hurt her. And it just came out of her. And in one sense, I know that's a high call, but in one sense it's natural when you really know and love, when you really know and are loved, sorry, by such a great love as Jesus. So, by the way, if you find yourself not loving others naturally, we all do at times, if you find yourself not reacting in love, the answer is not to try harder. The answer is to ask whether you've really understood how much Jesus has loved you and whether you've been focusing on his love for you and looking at it constantly recently. Because if you do that and you really meditate and dwell on his love, it's going to overflow. It might take time, but it's going to happen. Now, we may look around and we may think, well, not that many people at our church seem hungry or thirsty or naked or strangers or sick or imprisoned. Some of those we're more thankful for than others, that I need to show love to them in this way. But let me say for a start, there are plenty of people who struggle with all kinds of illnesses, physical, mental, people who feel very much alone, like they're strangers, people who are locked into all kinds of difficult situations amongst us, even amongst us here tonight, let alone in the wider church here at St. Saviour's and St. Nicholas. If you don't realise that, you need to get to know people better. You really do. If you get to know people, you won't lack opportunities to care for people even here. But beyond that, Jesus' people are all across the world, and there are huge numbers in precisely these situations that Jesus talks about. There are thousands of Christians in prison in North Korea for a start, let alone Eritrea and many other places all around the world. There are hungry followers of Jesus in Africa. In Nuba at the moment, there are Christians that are intentionally kind of being starved. There are Christians that are positively outsiders and refugees in the Middle East, like that girl Miriam I was talking about, who fled from their homes in violence and are strangers now where they are. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about. We can actually care for these brothers and sisters too, with donations to people like Barnabas Fund or Tear Fund, with petitions that are done by those organizations. Just sign up to one of their email lists, you'll hear about them. Writing letters to a government on their behalf, supporting missions. It's actually surprisingly easy to, at least in small ways, show care for a lot of our brothers and sisters, Jesus' brothers and sisters, around the world. And in a way, that leads to my point from this kind of last point from this passage tonight. The outcome here is incredibly serious. There can be no more serious outcome. And it's summed up in verse 46. They, who didn't know Jesus, didn't care for him through his people, will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous, the other group, to eternal life. Now that is massive, and it's very solemn. It's actually hard in some ways. I almost don't want to preach it, except Jesus said it. There is a powerful balance here again. Now, this punishment is eternal, just as the life is eternal, it says. That's what Jesus Christ says. Big, serious stuff. Like a good doctor, Jesus warns us about the realities we face, and he doesn't cover over the hard realities. He won't let us walk into our eternal futures blind. Tells us the truth. Don't miss this hard warning. And actually the great hope that's with it as well. This comes from the mouth of Jesus Christ, the most loving man to ever walk the earth. And he speaks it to us so that we know the nature of the judgment that is coming. Again, it's us answering questions about judgment so we don't get caught out. Remember, the first thing this passage talks about is whether you know Jesus or not. That's the root. And from that, how you treat his vulnerable people. The first thing then if you're struck by that last verse as I am, is to ask, do I know Jesus? From there flows all the rest. That's the question to ask. But I wonder if you see now why this blows apart the false dichotomy that I mentioned earlier. These words of Jesus have been all about, at one level, caring for the vulnerable, looking after those in need. But with it, they're also all about the urgent need to turn to Jesus in repentance, to come to him as King and know him as your Lord. And it's all under the shadow of this very serious eternal outcome. These two things, according to Jesus, go together. And we should not be separating them in our teaching or in our practice. So he leaves these pointed words with us. The call to follow him through this parable, to know the King. And to show that we really do follow him by caring for the vulnerable, especially those who are his brothers and sisters. And therefore, of course, to keep echoing his call to everyone to turn to him and follow him, because the stakes are so high. Truly serving this King. Remember, this King who laid down his crown and gave his life as a ransom for many, as a ransom for us who were eternally vulnerable, so he could care for us. That's the King who calls us to this. And I pray he'll help us to do it and to trust him. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, your Son is a great King. Thank you that we can know him. And we can be sure of our eternal future. But Lord, we pray we would express our knowing of him through an attitude and a care to all, and particularly to those who are vulnerable, particularly to his people who are vulnerable. And Father, we pray that would well up out of us because of the great care you've shown for us. That in one sense we would, on the last day, each of us here, stand before him and say, Lord, when did we? And Father, that seems far from many of us, from where our hearts are. Please then work in us, change us. And please assure us, Lord, in the light of a passage like this, help us to feel uncomfortable where we need to feel uncomfortable. And comfort us where we need to be comforted too. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.